more refined and sophisticated nowadays, but we're on this microphone and we're in Romans chapter 12, and let's get on that before we get any more silly. Good to be here with you, brothers and sisters. Good to be in the Lord's Word. Paul has been working with us, we've been working with him and the Holy Spirit for a couple of years, working through this great epistle called the Gospel of God. And he's come to this last section, chapters 12 through 16, this last hunk of his epistle, where he's talking about why we are saved. He's been talking up to this point about the gospel of God and how grace comes into our life, that we are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. And now he tells us not how we are justified, but why we are justified. And I think of all the sections of Romans, the easiest place to lose Paul's message and his theme is in this last section, because he starts turning to ethical the exhortations and teachings about what we ought to do. And sometimes if you're not careful, you can lose the thrust of the gospel. You can almost get legalistic or moralistic in applying the truths that he's bringing forward in this last section. His theme in chapters 12 through 16 is simply this: we have been saved to serve. We have not been saved just to go to heaven. That's not true. We have been saved to serve God in this life and prepare for heaven. That we serve and that we go to heaven are both a gift of God's grace. We are not worthy to be saved, and we are not worthy to have the privilege of service, but we are saved by grace to serve by grace. And Paul says we've got to begin to think like that. Remember when we were together a couple weeks ago, we went through these first two verses, this first little paragraph that introduces for us this theme of being saved to serve. Paul says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service," or your reasonable service, literally in the Greek, your reasonable service of worship. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, Paul says the way we begin to think new is we have to have some transformation in our mind. In our sinful state, even once we're redeemed, we remain sinners. We do not think in terms of serving others, but always of being served. That's one of the great problems of being unconverted. We talked about it in one of the Sunday schools. Hank Kuyper was teaching wonderfully today about pride and how pride always leads to self-idolatry and self-sufficiency and to arrogance and to deception. And Paul knows that, and he says one of the great deceptions, one of the great self-idolatrous ideas we have is that we are born into this world for God and others to serve us. Paul says the opposite is true. And that's the first thing that has to be transformed in a person when the gospel grabs a hold of them, that they are saved to serve. Look what he says in verse 2. You'll know about this reasonable service by the transforming and renewing of your mind. And now Paul picks up that thing about the mind and about thinking, and he begins to develop that thought. And look what he says in verse 3. "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to or highly of himself ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has already allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ accordingly to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now, Paul says, we, in the renewing of our mind and beginning to think differently, need to begin to realize two things. One, we're saved to serve, and two, we are gifted to serve. God has called us by his grace to Christ and to serving Christ, and he's going to, by his grace, give us spiritual gifts to do just that. But not everyone is going to be gifted the same way to do the same thing. So Paul here, in talking about our spiritual service and our new way of thinking, says we need to know that we've been saved to serve and gifted to serve both by reason of God's pure and unadulterated grace. He'll tell us three things in these verses, verse 3 through 8. that there is a measure of giving, there's a manifestation of a grace gift that should be seen in the life of every true Christian. Let's look at those things one at a time. And I might add, by way of introduction here, that I don't know if there is a more fitting sermon to be preached before we go to the Lord's Supper. I don't plan these sermons to coincide with the Lord's Supper. I just take the next paragraph. But it happens in God's sovereign grace that the day we go to the common table to be strengthened in our lives for service, Jesus Christ is going to teach us exactly how we ought to think about ourselves and others in ministry before we go to that table. So let's enter this morning with the Lord's Supper in the back of our mind all through this morning. The first thing he says is that each of us who are born again by the grace of God's powerful gospel, this power of salvation, have been given a measure of faith. Look again at verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now Paul says, I realize through the grace given to me. Now he's not really thinking so much about saving grace, although that's in the back of his mind all through Romans. Here he's thinking about the grace that is attendant to that, the grace that's been given to him to serve. For Paul, it's the grace to be an apostle. That was his spiritual calling in ministry, and those were the gifts he had, those apostolic gifts, all through his epistles. In fact, introducing each one, he will begin in some way similar to this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, called to the gospel by grace. He's not just talking about being called to be saved by grace. He's also saying, I've been called to serve as an apostle by grace. And I realize that this grace given to me has a mirror, a reflection of the same sort of grace given in you. And so I urge each one of you not to fall into a common trap, and that is to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Paul says the great killer of effective service is pride. People who are proud don't serve. They either think they're above serving, it's too lowly for them to do something for someone else, or they don't like the service they have and they want something that gives them a little bit more fame or notoriety or recognition. Or maybe they think that their service is the greatest in the world and no one else can compare to them. But pride is the great killer of a servant spirit. And Paul says it's the opposite of a way a person ought to think, because if anyone ought to think that, it ought to be God himself, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. But Jesus came not to serve or be served, he says, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. Jesus often referred to himself as the servant of God. And he washed the feet of his disciples, those men who would deny him and betray him and help to crucify on the very night they were to do those things. Paul says, look at verse 3 again. He uses the word phroneo, that means to think, to reason, to be logical. He says four things, he uses it four times, that the man ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think as so as to have sound thinking. Or the American Standard says sound judgment. It's really sound or sober thinking. Think in a sober manner. Why would you ever think that you're above serving Jesus Christ who served you? Why would you ever think that your life is too precious to lay down for God after God has laid down the life of his Son for you? Why would you not wash the feet of saints when Jesus Christ has cleansed you by his blood from all the filth you've brought on yourself? You see Paul's reasoning? We ought never to think that we are better than someone else. And that's, the reason we have a difficult time living with each other is simply this, is pride. That's what it is. Now, we don't have trouble living with people who are like us and who agree with us and think we're wonderful. We have trouble with people who are different. And that's all Paul's taught, that's his whole thing, this little paragraph. That we need to humbly learn how to think less of ourselves and more of others and to appreciate others who are different. The reason we don't like people and have a difficult time getting along with people who are different or who don't have the same theological slant or something or don't go to the same kind of church or don't dot their I's and cross their T's like we do is because of pride. Here's our rule. We don't care how God made them. They're not like I am. And that's pride. And Paul says we ought not to think like that. John Murray said, pride consists of coveting or exercising a prerogative that does not belong to you. It is coveting something, another gift, another ministry, another life, another income, another wife, another car that doesn't belong to you. And this is the thing to say, who affiliate with, who I will appreciate, and how I'll serve if I'll serve at all. And Paul says, no, once you've been transformed, you think differently. Now, Paul says this for three reasons. In verse 3, he says these gifts, he uses the word charismata in verse 6, that comes from, that's the plural of charisma, which comes from charis. Grace, charis, leads to charisma, a grace gift. And the plural is charismata, from where we get the word charismatic, which means simply to be gifted by grace. These grace gifts that God gives us come to us for three reasons. First of all, to remind us that we were saved for a purpose. You know, the idea that we would ever be saved to just sit and soak is so foreign to the apostles that they never really address it in the epistles. I mean, they really don't. The idea that someone would say, well, I'm converted and I'm just going to sit here and have people serve me till Jesus comes, Paul would say, well, I don't think that's really what grace is all about. And if that's how you think, I wonder if you really possess saving grace in the first place. Number two, they're given, Paul says, because they humble us. Rather than make us proud, these spiritual gifts are meant to make us realize that even though we contribute a vital part to the church, it's just such a small part. And there are so many other things that need to be done and so many other people that have to help us that we really need them more than they need us. And thirdly, Paul says, it is because it is through, listen to this key phrase at the end of verse 3, the measure of faith that we begin to flesh out our faith. Look again at verse 3 one more time. He says, for through the grace given to me to be an apostle, I say to every man among you who has a spiritual grace gift that you ought not to think of yourself better than you ought to, because you need to have sound, sober judgment about how you think. Why? He says, because each God has allotted to each one a measure of faith. Now that phrase, measure of faith, literally is analogy of faith. Analogia, from where we get the word analogy. It's an analogy of faith. That's how some commentators translate it. What's Paul mean? Well, in interpreting the Bible, Bible scholars, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New and today, use a thing called the analogy of Scripture. Namely, that Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay? And this Scripture that interprets Scripture is the standard. I have a standard of Scripture that interprets other Scripture. If I don't understand one verse, then I look for another verse that talks about that. And Paul says, the same thing is true of the faith. There's a faith, the faith, we'll see in where he really talks about this in a couple of verses, the faith that has been given to the saints, which is a standard by which we measure all of our ministry. Now, Paul isn't using that phrase necessarily in this particular phrase, the measure of faith. He's using the word metron, which means a measure or a meter. That's where we get the word meter. A standard measurement of faith, but it's measured against the faith. How you exercise your gift of faith and your grace gift is different from other people, but it's all measured by the faith. We'll see that in verse 6. In other words, there's an objective standard. Christ, the author of our faith, would exercise his gifts, becomes the measuring for your faith. So what Paul says at the end of verse 3, look, he says he's allotted to each one a measure of faith, a metron of pistis, of faith, is that each one has been given a piece of a great faith possessed by Christ to build the church up by the massive grace of Christ. We've each been given a slice of that. And that means that the slices will be different sizes. They'll manifest themselves in different ways. They'll have different results. And Paul's going to tell us about that in just a minute. But before he does that, he says, look, in addition to this measure of faith that you've been given, you also have a membership in the body. Look at verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. There's a unity, Paul says, in the body, symbolized in the Lord's Supper, talked about constantly by the apostles, that we're of one faith and one Lord and one Spirit and one baptism. We have one hope of our calling, Ephesians says, and one God and Father over us all, and one church that we belong to. There's a unity, but in that unity, there's also diversity. Look what he says at the beginning of verse 6, that we have gifts that differ. There's a diversity in how we flesh out our faith and serve the Lord. We have a common faith, a common thing to and to miss and let his grace flow through our life. And there's a variety here. There's nothing wrong with people being different. The things that we kind of despise in other people and get upset with in other people are the very things that God enjoys in the variety of his church. One commentator likens the church to a garden. A garden would not be pretty if it was all the same size and color and same style of flower. There's a variety in the garden, like out in the courtyard, that makes it beautiful. And that's what the church is like. There's also a plurality. There are many members. Look again, he says, though we are many members, we are in one body. There are many people who make up the one body. Therefore, the body is a composite of all of these people and all of their lives and all of their gifts and all of the manifestations of grace and faith in their life that's a little bit different from the next person in the pew. It was the Corinthian church that never could understand this. They never grasped this. 1 Corinthians is written simply to the most gifted, Paul calls them the most gifted church he knows, and yet they were the most divisive and factious and bickering and unproductive church. They were the largest, the richest, and the most gifted, and the most unproductive. Because you know what? Rather than have their plurality, their diversity, their variety come together in unity, they split into factions. One of Apollos, and one of Cephas, and one of Paul, and then the purest who were just of Christ, of course. Paul says in chapter 8 of that epistle, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You people are too big for your britches. You people with the gift of tongues, and the gift of prophecy, and the gift of discernment, and the gift of teaching, and the gift of mercy, you're all judging everybody else as if they all ought to be like you. As if the body of Christ ought to be modeled after your body, your life, your will, your faith, your grace, when it's really Christ who possesses all these things that is the model, the mold into which we all will fit. So Paul comes to some spiritual gifts. He's trying to teach the Roman church the same thing he was unsuccessful in teaching the Corinthian church, that they ought to appreciate each other for their differences. And he uses seven gifts to illustrate that. Look what he says in verses 6 through 8. As he talks now not about membership or not about a measure of faith, but about the manifestation of grace gifts. And here's what he says. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion or analogy of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Paul mentions seven gifts here. They're called by Bible scholars the motivational gifts of the Spirit. There are four places in his epistles where Paul lists the spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, he lists two lists. One, having nine gifts in the first part of that chapter 12 that are the apostolic gifts like miracles, tongues and healing and so forth. And then a second gift, which is a mixture of gifts. Wisdom and discernment and knowledge and mercy and helps and administration and so forth. In Ephesians 4, he lists just four. Prophecy, apostleship, prophecy, evangelism, and teaching, pastor teaching. And here in this particular gift package, this list, he lists seven. They are teaching, service, exhortation, giving, leadership, and service. They are called the motivational gifts for two reasons. They are the primary gifts that motivate any service or ministry in any individual. All the other lists of gifts are gifts that are attendant that go along with these basic seven. We could call these seven the bread and butter gifts of ministry. There's no ministry the church should or could have that is not necessarily undergirded and by these seven gifts. They are secondly motivational because they show the motivation of Jesus Christ and his purpose for the church. He wants to preach his word and reach the lost and build up the saints and be merciful and serve and give and lead. These are basic gifts that are foundational to Christ's ministry in the church, and they are reflected in the basic bread and butter ministries of the church. I would say to you that every believer has one of these seven gifts. They may have other gifts that go along with them, but they will have at least their gifts with them. And Paul says, look, I want you to appreciate these gifts, and so I'm going to tell you what they are and how they are manifested, to be manifested in the church. Let's take them one at a time. He says, again, beginning in verse 6, and since we have gifts that differ, according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. Then he takes the first one. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. That really should be translated, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, according to the analogy of the faith. The word faith has a definite article in front of it. It's not personal faith, but the faith, once with a capital F, once for all delivered to the saints. The apostolic kerygma, or proclamation, or body of doctrine and ethics. Paul says the man or woman who has the gift of prophecy ought to prophesy according to the analogy of faith, meaning this, that it is the faith once for all given by the apostles that is the measure of his prophecy. Now let's define prophecy, because of these seven gifts, this is the only one that is disputed. Some people think it refers to the Old Testament gift of prophecy. It could refer to that, although the New Testament office of apostleship has replaced the office of prophet, and so it's highly unlikely that a New Testament apostle would be speaking of an Old Testament gift that's no longer active in the church. The apostles were giving us the New Testament revelation, not the Old Testament prophets. There are people like Wayne Grudem and others who say that this is a brand of New Testament prophecy that is not inerrant, although it is inspired. In other words, it's a revelation from God, but it could be mistaken. And therefore, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it has to be judged by other prophets. I find that difficult to believe that God could reveal something, that God would ever inspire something that was incorrect. The difference between the apostle and the preacher is when the apostle spoke from God, you didn't have to examine it. It was true. All scripture is inspired by God. When the preacher speaks, you need to examine what he says to make sure he's preaching truth, because he's not inspired. He's simply illuminated by the Holy Spirit, if he's in the Spirit. I think what prophecy merely refers to here is simply the gift of preaching, of proclaiming the Word of God, not foretelling the future, but forthtelling, speaking forth for God. James Montgomery Boyce says, the Greek word for prophet literally means the one who stood in front of the other person and spoke on his behalf. Charles Hodge said, agreeable to this view of the office of the prophet, we find the sacred writers speaking of this gift of prophecy as consisting in the communication of divine truth by the Spirit of God intended for instruction, exhortation, consolation, or conviction. Paul is speaking here about the preacher. And he says, if you have the gift of preaching, preach by the analogy of faith. It is improper for you, preacher, to get up and say, I have a word from God that you've never heard before. As soon as he says that, folks, my sober advice to you is that you turn him off the room. He's not giving you anything new. He's trying to explain something old. He's preaching the faith. The faith once for all, Jude says, once for all delivered to the saints. And his message must be measured by the faith, by the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechism. It's arrogant on the part of a preacher to stand up and say, I don't care what 2,000 years of prophetic preaching and apostolic kerygma have given us. I have a different word from the Lord. And preachers can do that if they're not under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, with each one of these gifts, once we learn what they are, I want us to see the strengths they bring to the church and the weaknesses they bring and what they provide, both in terms of grace and faith. What are the strengths of preaching, prophetic preaching? Well, they're obvious. They are the gifts that bring truth to the church. There's a boldness about proclaiming what the Lord says. There's a fearless confidence that the Word of God will do its work. The person who has the gift of preaching in the Spirit is bold in preaching the truth. He's hungry for truth and holiness. He has a passion for things like conversion and revival and reformation. That's why preachers major on things like repentance and faith. They are people who see the unconverted and believe that God's word can do something in their life to give them eternal life, and they're afraid of nothing as long as it's not no nonsense Christianity. They can't stand to mess around and play games. Not everything is black and white. Preachers can be tactless. They can be arrogant. They can be blunt and insensitive. They're not known for their mercy. They're not known for picking up vibrations and innuendos. They see everything black and white, good and evil, godly and ungodly, saved and unsaved. They can also be given over to an Elijah complex. I'm the last one in town speak truth. They are intense people who get burned out easily. They can be melancholy along with being profoundly powerful. And they can be people who, they always paint with a broad stroke, a broad brush. And so details of theology and ecclesiology and administration, they don't mean a whole lot to them. You don't know anybody like that. But there are preachers like that in the church. And they bring strengths and they bring weaknesses to the church. But here's the benefit they bring to the church. They are the people who give us a prophetic word from the Lord, regardless of what the culture says. They'll get up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." They bring the grace that gives truth and the faith to believe that if we obey, we will be blessed. But they have to be offset by other people. So the very next gift that Paul mentions is kind of the opposite end of the continuum. He mentions the gift of service. And he says, and if you have the gift of serving, then serve. Diakonia, from where we get the word deacon or diaconate. It's literally the function of serving tables. It's translated ministry or service or help. These are the people who give the thousands of support ministries that undergird other ministries. This person adds to the church the idea that if I do these tasks that are menial, other people can be free to do the thing that God's called them to do. So these are the people who engage in self-effacing ministry, practical help, and attention to details that are essential. They marshal manpower and resources to get jobs done. These endless tasks that go on week after week after week, whether it's vacuuming the floor or changing the light bills are paid or ushering so the people come in and out orderly or whatever it takes. These are the people who don't mind doing these things. Those are their strengths. Their weaknesses are obvious. These are people who don't like to sit down and read books. And therefore, if the preaching's too long or the lesson's too complicated, if there's too many theological doubts, and they don't tend sometimes to be so practical in trying to get something done that they can violate a biblical principle to complete a task. There are also people of a narrow vision. You're not going to ask somebody with the gift of service, what's the next 50 years of the church going to look like? But in spite of those weaknesses and with those strengths, they provide the benefit of support and encouragement and facilitation of all kinds of ministries that undergird all the other people in the church. It's the people with service who do the most to make it easy for us to do what we've been called to do individually. They have the grace of serving humbly, and they believe that their little contribution can enable someone to be free to do what God called them to do. They're a blessing to the church. The third gift is the gift of teaching, or instruction, or doctrine, it's sometimes translated, this little Greek word. These are the people that systematically give us Bible doctrine and theology and truth. They explain the faith in detail, and their strengths are obvious. These are the students and theologians and systematizers of the church. They are the people who go in depth and they don't mind struggling with issues and arguing, debating, and analyzing till they find an answer to a complicated problem. They are the people who make sure that we have a biblical, logical rationale for everything we do and that we do things for a biblical reason. They are people who concentrate on theology and ethics and Bible knowledge. Their weaknesses are glaring. Knowledge puffs up. These people can become proud. If you don't agree with their little narrow view on a secondary point of theology, they can write you off as if you don't count. There are people who sometimes will argue for 6 years over how many angels can sit on the head of a pin when there's not an angel in the church to sit anyway. There are people who are oftentimes off on their little tangents. The world is going to pot around them and they're off arguing about whether or not something that happened in church history 2,000 years ago was right or wrong. There are people not known to be practical.
But in spite of those weaknesses, they are the people who give us an in-depth understanding of the most important thing in this world, God's Word. And they are people who have the grace to patiently explain things and faith to believe that if they search the Word of God and pray enough, there are real answers for real problems found in Christ. They are offset by a fourth gift, the gift of exhortation, probably what I would mention to be probably the most popular of all the gifts. This is the positive thinking person. This is the person who is known for his gift. In fact, this word that is the verb parakaleo, to call alongside. It's translated to comfort, to encourage, to help, to exhort, or to walk aside, be a companion to. These are the people who take the truth of God's Word from the preacher and the teacher and say, you know, I'm going to practically help you work through the issues in your life. Therefore, they specialize in ministries of counseling and ministries of discipleship, and they love small groups. There are people who believe that there are five steps to everything and that everything has an answer. You can get there if you try hard enough. And they are undaunting in their enthusiasm. They really believe that the Holy Spirit will change people if they do the right thing. Their weaknesses are obvious. There are not always five steps to everything. Sometimes there's 5 million steps to something. They tend to want to get there quickly, and they get frustrated with things and problems that take a long time. There are people sometimes who wonder whether we need to be as theological as we need to be. Let's just keep it simple, they say. They want simple answers, sometimes for complicated problems. And they tend to be people who are not particularly theologically deep or sometimes even consistent, but after all, they're trying to fix things, not figure things out. Despite their weaknesses and with their strengths, they are the people who encourage us. They bring encouragement and enabling and a positive attitude to the church that nobody else really possesses in the measure they do. They have the grace of encouragement and the faith to believe that people can change. They are offset and complemented by this gift called giving. It's the gift, he says, ought to be exercised hoporotetai, with generosity, with liberality. These are the people who either make a lot of money or don't care about the money they've got. They just see money to be given away. And they are the people who underwrite everything, usually very quietly. You don't know who they are. This is the secret gift. The right hand does not know what the left hand does in their life. And they believe that their primary calling in life is to make sure of the mission and the ministry of the church, they're going to find a way to get it. If they don't have it themselves, they'll go get it. But they'll get you the stuff you need to do the things you need. Their strengths are obvious. They are generous people. But their weaknesses are too. Sometimes they attach a string or two to their giving and they won't control what happens in the church because, after all, they funded it. And sometimes there's a little bit of manipulation, even some politics behind their giving. But despite those weaknesses, these precious souls really believe that they are put in this life to benefit the Church of Christ by resourcing the kingdom. They have the grace of generosity, and they have this faith to believe there's always more where that came from. We will never be shortchanged by God. They have faith to say, look, if the church has got to do it, if God's calling us to it, let's just do it, and we'll find the stuff to do it with when we need it. They're refreshing people. They are accompanied by the people who have the gift of leadership, literally the gift that means to stand in front of, proisteni. This word is translated to be a leader, to have authority over, to manage, to care for, to oversee. We would say to be the boss. These are the people who lead. They bring order out of disorder. They give direction. They practice discipline. They are not afraid to make the hard decisions. They're not afraid to make changes. These people are the people of vision and courage, and they believe that God has called the church to succeed, and they're going to make sure that it does. Their weaknesses are glaring too. This leadership can often turn into manipulation, and their direction can become nothing but politics. Sometimes in changing things, their changes become the status quo, and sometimes the leadership, therefore, can be the most resistant to change. And there are people who have little patience for people who want to sit around and think through things. They say, let's crank it up and get the thing done. But these leaders are people who give direction and discipline for the church. They give us the grace of protection and the faith provided for direction. Last but not least. Listen to me. Last but not least is the most overlooked gift of them all. The gift of mercy or compassion or kindness, long-suffering. These are the people who love the loveless, care for the forgotten, have an attention to the forlorn, forsaken, the broken. These are the people who roll up their sleeves and get dirty with the sin and the slop of other people's lives. And they love it. They are compassionate souls. They seldom judge people. That sometimes can be their weakness, but it's also the strength they bring. They are people who really want to see kindness, affection, sympathy, understanding, a listening ear be given to everybody. Now, Paul puts a warning in this. Notice what he says to them. He says, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The word literally is the word where we get the word hilarious. Because these people can become melancholy. These people love a good cry. If they don't have a good cry once a week, they're not happy. Paul says, you know, there's a joy in being merciful. It's not just, oh, you did? I feel so sorry. You know, there's a joy that should be in this thing. And so sometimes their weaknesses are they become melancholy. And they think nobody else cares, especially the teacher, the leader, and the prophet. They're just insensitive bums. And they don't really, these are people who don't care about theology. In fact, they don't want theological distinctions and policies and decisions made that may hurt people's feelings. That's their weakness. But their strength offsets it. They do bring the mind of Christ. They are the ones who constantly remind us what Jesus said, that he came to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to heal the wounded, to set the prisoner free, to proclaim this is the year of Jubilee of restoration. They give us the grace to care and the faith to believe that God can heal anybody and anything at any time. Isn't that wonderful when you put them all together? I mean, it really is a wonderful thing. When all of their strengths and all of their weakness are put in this pot, they offset each other. But we need to be reminded of what Paul's warning is. Look again, one more time, at verse 3. I say to every man among you, you not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Let me ask you some questions here. Do you have the gift of mercy? Do you? Then don't be too hard on the prophet. Someone has to confront the sins in the world that made these people need your mercy. Would you like to stand before the world Sunday and say things that nobody wants to hear? How about the gift of giving? Do you have the gift of giving? You need to be patient with those who have the gift of leadership. Someone has to make the decision that even though there's always an abundance, there's not always something for everybody. And some people get money and some people don't. But if you don't want to make those hard decisions, then don't criticize the leader. Do you have the gift of teaching? Then you need to remember the person with the gift of mercy. Because teachers, let me tell you something. You can write out the most theologically tight, most biblically, exegetically fine lesson and give 5 points that just knock the socks off the Holy Spirit. But if there's someone sitting out there hurting, the gift of mercy will open up their heart to receive your message more than your study will, than it ever could ever do. You need the gift of mercy. How about the leadership? Let me tell you something, leaders. Doctrine is important. Doctrine is important. And the teacher is put here to offset you, leaders. So he's going to, I'll constantly ask you the question, I don't care about doing things the right way. I want to know if we're doing the right things. That's a good question from a teacher. And that's why he's here, to think through these things and constantly remind us that it's not just how we do things, but what we do that is important. Have you got the gift of exhortation? Can you face the fact that encouraging ones that not every solution has a quick fix? The gift of giving knows that. They give relentlessly, sometimes for years or decades, Because some things don't have five steps to success. Some things take all of life to work out. How about the gift of service? You'll get frustrated with the exhorter. You'll be saying, look, I don't want to really worry about why this person has this problem. Let's just clean up the mess. And the gift of exhortation says, no. We can be cleaning up this mess for 1,000 years until we get to the root problem. We're not getting anywhere. And so the gift of service needs the gift of exhortation. And if you've got the gift of prophecy, here's a shocker for you. Sometimes it's more important to clean up the spilled coffee on the floor right now than to worry about the revival of the church in the 21st century. Sometimes the gift of service needs to come to the forefront and the prophet needs to get in the back seat. What I'm saying is, regardless of what your gift is and your strength and your weaknesses are, you really need the other folks. You need them. And you ought not to think that you don't. You have a grace to give to the church. You have a faith to add to our corporate faith. But it's all subservient to the wonderful, manifold grace of Jesus Christ, this kaleidoscope of gifts, this perfect faith that He's working out through all of us a piece at a time. As we come to the Lord's Supper, I charge you to remember that. And I ask you this question, one more question. If you're a person sitting in the pew and you can't point to your gift because you don't have any mercy and any service and any teaching and any exhortation and you don't give and you don't speak out and you don't lead. In other words, you've got no ministry. What's the problem? Where's the grace in your life? Where's the faith you're exercising? Where are you in the body? Maybe you're thinking too highly of yourself. And maybe today at the Lord's table, you'll humble yourself and say, Lord, make me a servant. Give me something to do. And by grace and by faith, I'll do it for the good of my brothers and sisters and for the glory of Jesus Christ, who saved me to serve. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this supper and thankful for this time together. We pray now as we go to the table, you would use this sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, strengthen us and to humble us, to make us love and appreciate one another more. These things we pray in Jesus' name and we ask them for His sake. Amen.